Mark chapter 3. And he, Jesus, entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they, verse 6 tells us the Pharisees, the tenses are they were continually watching him to see whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him, bring a formal accusation against him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth, literally stand forth in the midst, put some front and center stage. And he said unto them, the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them, notice, with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So it's not right to heal on the Sabbath, but it's okay to kill the Messiah on the Sabbath. Jesus stepping into the synagogue. Luke tells us, in fact, that he's the one who's teaching in the synagogue on this day. Again, the synagogue, an environment without a senior pastor or the same person teaching week in and week out. It was different people would get up and share homilies or read from the scripture. And certainly if there was an itinerant rabbi, he would be center stage. So Jesus, no doubt, the common people glad that he's there. Jesus teaching some portion of scripture. I always wonder if he's teaching through 1 Kings 13, where the man, the king, put forth his hand towards the prophet, and his hand withered up, it says, and then the prophet prayed for the king, and the Lord restored his hand in front of everyone. Jesus is teaching some passage of scripture this morning in the synagogue. The Pharisees are there, the religious leaders. They're there, it says, watching him, spying out, looking for him to violate the Sabbath so they might file a formal accusation against him. And there's this man in the middle of it all with a withered hand. It says, having become withered. It's not congenital. He wasn't born that way. Somewhere in life, a disease or an injury probably, and this hand has withered. Same phrase that's used when Jesus cursed the fig tree, and it withered. Anywhere this word's used in the New Testament, it means to shrink up, to wither away, and certainly for some reason, whatever happened, that's what's happened to this man's hand. And Luke tells us, by the way, Dr. Luke, that it's his right hand. I appreciate a doctor who pays attention to that kind of detail. Not too long ago, again down in Philadelphia, one of our major hospitals, someone who had a severe ear infection waiting for something to be injected in the ear. I think it was some kind of strange fungus from the West Coast. Came in when the doctor wasn't there, but he left instructions, capital R, for right ear. Of course, the nurse read that rear, and that's where the serum went. So you like a doctor who pays attention to right hand. It was right ear is what it was supposed to be. She read that rear. Dr. Luke, it was his right hand. Well, we see three people that we want to take note of. One of them, of course, is Jesus. Then we want to take care of and note the religious leaders. And then we want to note this man with the withered hand. Jesus, we see him at this point in time. And the religious leaders by this point in time are aware that he is not sometimes fumbling and stepping on their tradition by mistake, not realizing by this time they have realized the second year of Christ's ministry that he is deliberately trampling on their traditions over and over again. Now, Christ has done things, I think, 7 times on the Sabbath. He's going to do something that they think he shouldn't do. Over and over again, he has done things that fly in the face of their tradition. And they had brought Israel to the point where Israel is a great religious environment. It is a great religious system, but there is no life. It is a dead system. And Jesus is trampling on that to bring life to the common people. That's why he came, to give us life. And the religious leaders are watching Jesus in this scene because they know he deliberately now is stepping across, not scripture, never did that, but their religious tradition. This is the Sabbath, current debate. Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? We talked about that a little bit last time. Most agreed that it was okay to preserve life. Now, this man with a withered hand would have to wait till Sunday the next day. Couldn't take care of him. There's no life-threatening thing going on here. If you saw somebody bleeding to death, it was okay to stop the bleeding. And Jesus says that. Is it okay on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? Then he puts it in the context that they understood. To save life or to kill. In other words, if you don't save that person's life that's bleeding, you're murdering them. And he broadens the thought. Then is it okay to do good? And if you don't do good when you see it needs to be done on the Sabbath, are you then doing evil? If you don't save life, you're killing. If you don't do that which is good on the Sabbath, are you doing that which is evil? Matthew, he says, which one of you having one sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath won't bend down and take that sheep out of the pit? How much more is this man worth to God? They're watching him. They know that about him. And it means constantly watching. And they want to accuse, bring formal accusation. Interesting, it's the same root word that's used of Satan in Revelation chapter 12 that says that he accuses us day and night before the throne of God. Categero, to put categories, to take our life and our weaknesses and our strength and put them all in categories. You're failing in this category, failing that, to accuse, to file something against us. But it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Here, these religious leaders want to accuse Jesus. They're watching. Now, in doing that, they're paying him a tremendous compliment. Because what they're saying is, Jesus Christ is so predictable. There's a man over there in the corner with a withered hand. Let's watch him to see what he's going to do. Because they know that Jesus' attention will be drawn to the individual with the greatest need. They know that about him. What a great compliment they're paying him. Christ's attention will be drawn to the person with the greatest need. You know, you look across this room today, we can't see the greatest need. What is it? And I'm sure for all of us, in one way or another, there are many here with something withered, an emotion, a hand, an attitude, some violation in life, some abusive home, some experience, some disease, something has left us mistrusting, we've been betrayed, there's something withered, something shrunk up, something that hasn't lived up to its potential or been what it should be, and we come to church and we're there and there's some part of us that's withered, and he sees that. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he looks around this room, he sees the most broken heart. He sees the need that nobody else sees by looking in the outward. I'm glad of that. And these religious hypocrites, these Pharisees, know that for him for sure. Let's watch him to see what he's going to do with this man with a withered hand, because that's the way he always is. Now, that's great. You know, it tells us that this is the point in his life when he's been anointed with the Holy Spirit for ministry. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. And let's watch the way he is with that anointing. You know, the Holy Spirit gets a lot of bad press these days. A lot of strange stuff goes on in the church and is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. You know, swinging sports jackets in the air and knocking people down and using too much hairspray and all kinds of things. Attributed to the Holy Ghost. This is what Luke says. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what the anointing of the Holy Spirit is about. Jesus is the person who is more perfectly and completely filled with the Holy Spirit than any man that will ever live. And one of the primary ways that manifests in his life is he walks into a crowd and he takes note of the most needy person. I think, you know, if Christ is going to live through us, what a reproof. If the Holy Spirit is going to have his way in us, are we like that? Imagine if the whole church, you know, sometimes people come to church and they say, you know, I've been there 3 weeks and they don't care. Nobody's meeting my need. I'm going somewhere else. What about if we came to church and we looked around, filled with the Holy Ghost? Where's the person with the saddest eyes? Where's the person that looks the most needy? Where's the most broken person? Where's somebody I can pray to? Where's somebody I can pray for? Where's somebody I can be nice to? Where's somebody I can hug? What if the church was like that? Let that church go on the world. What a reproof. Look at Jesus in a circumstance like this. His compassion. Well, we don't only see his compassion, we see more than that. It says that he's grieved and angry because of the hardness of their hearts. He's grieved and he's angry. The only time that word grieved is used in the New Testament, it's used of Christ here, and it means to be deeply saddened inside. But interestingly, attached to that is that he's angry. Orge, wrath. That he's angry. He's angry because synagogue, church, Sabbath, Sunday, we'll make the comparison. Synagogue is the place where this man should be able to come. Somebody should be able to come with a withered life and say, "Lord, I need your touch. Lord, I can't just play church today. I need to sense your presence. I need your strengthening. I need your renewal, God. I need to take hold of you. I need an encounter with you today, Lord. I need your peace." And these religious hypocrites didn't care about any of that. All they cared about was the rules and the regulations. And Jesus, looking at that in the face, is grieved and he is angry. And he wants us to know it. He writes us down. He wants the world to know it. He wants us to know. The Bible's telling us Jesus was angry. Now, let me tell you something. That's a blessing in one way to see that. I used to struggle with anger. I mean, I struggle with it now, but it's different. Made me realize it's okay to be angry. I'm in good company. Can't get in better company than Jesus. He was angry. Doesn't say he was happy when he overturned the tables of the money changers. He was angry then too. But I need to watch him because I do stupid things when I get angry. He doesn't. And as I watch him, I realize, well, it's okay to be angry because we're created in God's image and likeness. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And the Bible talks much about the anger and the wrath of God. So when God created us, he gave us anger. Anger is necessary. It's a necessary emotion. If I see someone walking through the school someday in a back corner and that person is molesting or injuring one of our children in elementary school, what if it's your child? Do you want me to stand there and say, "Oh, this is so grievous. I love you so much, dear. I'm so sorry this is happening. This is going to make an impact on your entire life." Is that what you want me to do? No, you want me to grab that guy by the throat and do as much damage as I can do before the police get there. Because That's the kind of anger that's a part of love. Love is impotent if it doesn't have anger. There are things in this world that we should be angry about. There are injustices. There are things that should get us angry. Now, the problem is we're selfish. We're fallen. So when we get angry, we break chairs and we have to glue them back together and punch holes in sheetrock walls and have to get the spackle out and paint it before the relatives come over. You know, we do stupid things with our anger. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Nehemiah, he says he was angry, but he said, I communed within myself, within my heart. Anger is not sin. If you're struggling with anger, you have to understand this. If you can't be condemned every time you get angry, or you'll always be defeated. You have to understand that anger isn't wrong. It's what we do with it. We handle it differently. I'm criminal with my anger. When I get really angry, just let me break something, then I'll feel much better. I'll feel stupid, and then I'll be angry that I got angry, but my wife, she cooks. She sees when she gets angry. I want to get it over with. She's just going to seethe in it. I can tell when she's putting down the dishes in the kitchen. Everything's got a little edge on it. You know, she doesn't just put them down. It's, you know, just letting me, sending me signals wherever I am in the house. I'm mad. You're going to hear about it. You know, just. We all process anger in a different way, don't we? Anger isn't wrong. It's what we do with it that's wrong, because we're sinful. We get to watch Jesus. He's angry here. He's grieved. And he wants us to know. He records it for us. He wants us to see it. He wants us to see him. Because it's in the middle of a religious environment that he's grieved and angry. It's in the middle of a religious meeting, a religious system. And I think there are many religious environments today that do not reflect God. They claim to. They want rule over people like they do, but there's no life-changing power there. Sometimes it's an information center, sometimes it's dead orthodoxy. But there's no freedom. It's an old wineskin. There's no life-changing power to set free, to come into commune with the living God. Jesus, in the midst of a religious environment, is grieved and he's angry. We need to take note of that. Then we see these religious leaders. It tells us some things about them too, and I think we should take note of this. Religious hypocrites, religious Pharisees, legalists, they do certain things. First thing, it tells us here that they are watching him, verse 2, constantly watching him, that they might accuse him. They're not watching, they're not saying, hey, this is great. You believe it? The guy with the withered hand and Jesus show up the same day? Oh, wait, this is going to blow this guy's mind. We know the way this guy got here just at the right time. Jesus is going to set him free today. They're not saying that at all. They don't care about anybody being set free. They don't care about anybody's needs being met. What they care about is watching and finding some slip up that they can accuse. And if you've got a family where there's religious people and Pharisees and legalists in your family, you know that's what they do. They watch you, not because they really want to learn anything, because they want to find some way they can accuse you, some slip up. That's the first thing we see about religious hypocrites. They got a beam in their own eye. Secondly, it says here in verse 4 that they won't respond to conviction. Jesus says, is it legal on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And it says they held their peace. What that means is they were under conviction, but they would not admit anything. Their heart was under conviction, and they held their peace. They would not respond, even though they were under conviction. And there are people like that. They would rather stay in their concrete religious position and system rather than yielding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Religious hypocrites and legalists do not respond to conviction. Thirdly, it says this, that their hearts were hardened. It tells us that. They were hard-hearted. They cared about their rules, their traditions, their way of doing things. This is the way we do this. This is the way it should happen. These are our rules. They were calcified. They were hardened in their perspective and their position. Now, the reason that we're looking at this group in this scene in the synagogue is not so that you and I can say, oh, there's one. There's a religious hypocrite there. See him? I got the four signs on Sunday of a religious hypocrite. I can find them now. No, the reason that we're looking at this is because there is within each of us some measure of inflexible Phariseeism lurking around in our own life, where we can tend to say, that's not the way we do it. That's not how we do it. That's not how it should happen. Hey, you know, I got saved in 1972, and in those days, just so you know, it's not 82 or 92, 1972, in those days, you were really pushing the envelope if you had a guitar in your worship service. Oh, if you had drums, they'd burn your church down. But those were the days where somebody's saying, we heard that they had guitar worship at that church up there. Next thing you know, they're going to be sacrificing chickens. You know, we know. You know, and you know, inflexible. Unyielding. And we can do that today, can't we? We have to be careful. God's still meeting needs. I hope that we never are so inflexible that we hinder that in any way. Lastly, I see these guys, religious hypocrites, they're destructive. It says they took counsel, verse 6, how they might destroy him. Religious legalism is destructive. Paul talks about there those who spy out our liberty that they might bring us into bondage again. Religious legalism is destructive. And you know that in your own family. You have people that are stuck in a religious system and they know you go to church in tennis shoes and jeans. They want to kill you. They might kill you this afternoon if they find out. They took counsel how they might destroy Jesus. It's a destructive thing. Beware of it. Don't let it find place in you. Lastly, we look at the man. Now, I like this man. Don't know who it is. Don't know his name. Some try to say, well, he's a plant. The Pharisees put him. It doesn't say that. This account is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Doesn't say that anywhere. We look at the woman who was bent over for 18 years. She wasn't a plant. She was in the synagogue. She was in church. The thing I like about this guy, first of all, is he's there. He's there. And we have people today, my nose is running, I can't go to church. You know, I get a hangnail, I better stay home and watch the Super Bowl. You know, just kidding. You know, oh, I need a haircut. I was going to get it Saturday, didn't get it. I can't go to church this Sunday. You know, here's a guy with a withered hand, and you have to understand, in this culture, that withered hand theologically said to everyone that God's disfavor was on his life. When something like this happened to you, it was because God was judging you in this theological system. And this man was in the synagogue. No doubt he's sitting in some corner. No doubt he's got his right hand under his robe, so it's not in view of everyone. But the thing that Jesus sees is this man is sitting in some corner of hope. He's sitting in some corner of faith. Somewhere within himself he's saying, God can't be like what the religious people are telling me he's like. Somewhere inside of him, he's reaching out for his body to be in that building on that day, for him to be sitting in some corner with his hand covered. Something in him was reaching out. And you see, that was the place that he should have come to. That was a place where a human being should be able to come amongst God's people and want to reach out and say, Lord, give me rest today. Give me peace. Give me healing. Touch me today. That was the right thing. The Pharisees were wrong. This guy was right. And the Pharisees are watching Jesus to see what he's going to do. It says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, Jesus is not going to cower. Jeez, these guys are watching me to see what I'm going to do. You know, what I'll do is I'll take the guy outside after the service and kneel him so I don't upset everybody. Not Jesus. He says, come here, you there. Come here, stand here. I see the spotlight. Stand here in the middle, right in front of everybody, because I want everybody here to see this. I want all the Pharisees to see it. I want everybody here worshiping to see this. I want everybody in Calvary Chapel 2,000 years from now to see this front and center. I want everybody to see this. This poor guy. And you know there were people that were there saying, I can't believe he's humiliating this guy. How embarrassing. And Jesus says to him, stretch forth your hand. Now, the people don't know. Some of them are thinking, what's he saying? To put that out where everybody can see it? People who understand maybe what Jesus is saying are saying, he can't do that. If he could do that, he'd have done it years ago. He's humiliating this guy. It's not that simple. And you see, the thing that we need to take note of is there are people today with withered lives. Withered arms, withered hearts, withered trust. And Jesus is the same. His word is the same. His Holy Spirit is the same. And he would say to individuals today, reach out the withered part of your life to me. Reach it out. And we need to be careful because there's the pseudo-intellectual attitude in much of God's church that says, I hate these simplistic solutions to complex human problems. I can't believe this just trust Jesus, trust his word, have faith stuff. What about this and what about that? And there are these apostles of the 20th century church that are psychiatrists and theologians and dead orthodoxy. It set itself up to say that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and Jesus Christ are not enough anymore. That we can't touch human need without them. And I don't believe that. I believe Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. I'm not talking about the Christian who comes up to you in the middle of your suffering and says, all things work together for the good. I know you get mad at that guy. And we just talked about it. Anger's okay. Just don't hit him. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the Lord. I'm talking about when we're here studying Scripture, worshiping, and you sense the Lord saying to you, give me that today. Stretch out that withered hand to me today. Give me your broken heart today. Trust me with this difficult situation today. Trust me with your physical healing today. When you hear the Holy Spirit saying that to you, when you hear the Word of God saying that to you, when you hear the Lord saying that to you, don't let anybody tell you that that's some simplistic answer to a complex problem. That is the Lord who has the power today to do what he did then, who can still meet human need, who gets angry when religiousness gets in the way of his love and of his power, of his compassion, of what he wants to do. We don't have to say, Lord, he can't do that. Jesus knows that. If you know that, he knows it. He never asked a human being to do anything that he doesn't then enable them to do. If he says to a man with a withered hand, stretch out your hand, all he's asking from that man is faith. It says in Nazareth, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. All he's asking from the guys, he's not asking the guy to heal his arm. He's not asking the guy to do anything. In fact, it's very interesting. The grammar indicates that as the man stretched out his hand, it was made whole. When snap, crackle, pop, he heard things crunching. And, you know, it was an act of creation. It went from something withered and atrophied back to full health. Right in front of everybody. But the man didn't do that. All the man did was yield. Jesus said, stretch it out. All the man did was believe. He put out, the man offered to Jesus a withered, useless hand. That's what Christ is asking for. He doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't quench a smoking flax. He asks for what is withered in us. He doesn't ask you to heal it. He doesn't ask for you to fix it. He just asks for you and I to reach it out to him. And he then enables us to do that very thing. He then provides what is supernatural, beyond the natural, in that circumstance. He's the one who binds up the brokenhearted. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I believe he's the same today as he was then. And I believe that he receives honor and glory when we trust him. I believe the reason that we're here is because he is who he is. We're here because we believe that he was born of a virgin. We're here because we believe that he walked on the water and he fed the multitude with loaves and fishes from a small boy. We're here because we believe he cleansed the lepers and opened the eyes of the blind and raised the dead. That he died on a cross for us. He loved us so much. That he rose again, that he's returning. I believe we're here today because we believe he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm going to have the musicians come. We'll sing one last song. I believe today that he wants us to, not because of me, because of his word, because of his spirit, extend to him whatever withered things there are. There are withered things in my life still that he's healing, restoring. It's a process. But I believe he's the same. Let's stand. Let's pray.